In the 2025 World Track and Field Championships, the country of Jamaica finished first and second in the 100 meters. It was an amazing show of sprinting dominance. But Jamaica couldn't translate their speed into a victory in the 4x100 relay. They dropped the baton. The two fastest men in the world blew the exchange. And so it is in life. Our lives are not just a race, but a relay race. That means it's not how well or fast we run that matters as much as the ability to pass the baton of holiness and faith on to the next generation. That's what makes a Christian successful. This is what Moses does today in these chapters. Moses' leg of the race is almost over, and he makes a clean pass to Joshua and the Hebrew second generation. Well, chapter 31 begins. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. You remember years earlier, Israel whined over no water. And God told Moses to strike a rock with his staff. Miraculously, water flowed from that rock. Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing that with your own eyes? God proved that he would meet their needs. Why would they ever complain again? But they did. They did. And Moses grew angry with them, frustrated. God, though, wasn't angry. God was patient and merciful toward these people. And Moses misrepresented God. For this time, God told Moses to speak to the rock. Yet angrily, he struck it a second time. Water flowed, but his temper and his rashness cost Moses the promised land. He would see it, but he would not enter it. For God was painting a picture. That wilderness rock was Jesus. Our Lord was to be struck, or that is, crucified, only once for the life-giving water to flow. Now we just speak to the rock, and we receive the living water of his Spirit. Moses marred the picture, and it cost him dearly. And here's the lesson for us. Just because we lose patience and we get frustrated, it doesn't mean that God does. Rather than vent, we need to repent. And we need to ask God for a greater measure of his grace toward people. I know I do. Now, there's another possible reason God prohibited Moses from leading Israel into Canaan. Israel's tendency was to put Moses up on a pedestal. They had an unhealthy allegiance. And God was concerned that when Moses died, the Israelites might want to dig up his body and turn it into some kind of an idol. This may be why God decided to hide Moses' burial site. God wanted to communicate to Israel that it was not Moses who had delivered them from Egypt, and it was not any man who would lead them into Canaan. Rather, verse 3, Moses says, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them." Godly leaders are a blessing, but from time to time, God has to remind us that no man is indispensable. Leaders come and go, but God's work continues. It's true, God buries the workman, but he carries on the work. If I drop dead tomorrow, or if God called me to move on, my prayer is that this church wouldn't skip a beat. I'm trying to teach you to look to God, not me. Well, Moses continues. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. God will give Israel victory over the Canaanites like he gave them victory over the kings east of the Jordan. The Lord will give them over to you. And thus, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses and Joshua were just servants. God was the source of their strength and their courage. And then Moses called Joshua. Joshua had been Moses' apprentice, remember. He was God's appointed successor for Moses. For years he had been trained and groomed. And now Moses puts up his protege in front of his people. He's passing the baton. Moses said to him in the sight of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Moses passes the baton. But I want you to notice the baton he actually passes is the Bible. It's the words that he wrote down. Moses writes the words that God had given him. Before he dies, Moses writes the Bible's first five books, and he passes these scriptures on to the Levites for safekeeping. And friends, this is our job, not to write scripture, but to pass on our knowledge of it. That's for sure. No one wants to die a smart corpse. No. We need to pass on God's word, pass on our knowledge to the people around us. Don't you want to leave a life of legacy? I do. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So every 7 years, the Levitical priests are to gather the nation together around the tabernacle for a public reading of these first five books, the Law of Moses. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Now, the first time this occurs, where they gather a public gathering and read the word of God in a public hearing, is in a few days. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Shortly after they cross the Jordan River and the city of Jericho topples, they gather for the first public reading of these scriptures. And yet, sadly, no record of a second public reading of the Mosaic Law occurs until 500 years later, in the days of King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. Did you know the third public reading of the law doesn't take place for another 250 years after Jehoshaphat, in the days of King Josiah, in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30. And finally, the fourth public reading of the law doesn't take place until after the Jewish captivity in Babylon, 175 years after that, in Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. There may have been other public readings of the law, but it's more likely God's word was neglected until Israel faced a crisis. How about you? When do you go and pull your Bible off the shelf? When do you pick up that book and read God's word? Only when you're in trouble, only when you're desperate for help. Hey, we all should learn, read your Bible as a means of preparation, not just as an act of desperation. Well, in verse 14, Moses comes to the end of his road. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die, call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. Again, the baton is being passed. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood before or above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers." You know, the phrase speaks of a life after death. The focus isn't on who he's leaving, but on who he's joining. His fathers on the other side. But once Moses departs, trouble is going to start. For God says, "And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." Sadly, Moses' corpse doesn't get cold before Israel will betray their great God. "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all that the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." Now remember what we discussed last Sunday. God said that if they obeyed him, they would be blessed. Deuteronomy 28. If they disobeyed God, they would be cursed. And yet, what is Israel's reaction when the curses come? Is it to repent? Is it to look at what they've been doing and say, "Hey, we've disobeyed the Lord"? No. They ignore their sin and they assume that there is no God, that God is not there. And this is exactly the reaction of Israel today. Modern Israel is a secular state. Jewish politicians are largely atheists and agnostics. Rather than smartly recalling God's warnings in Deuteronomy, that should be how they interpret their history. Rather, they've ignored their sin and they say their troubles are because God doesn't exist. No, God hides his face because he's ashamed of the evil they've done and how they've turned to other gods. Well, in chapter 32, Moses writes a song. I call it a sweet and sour song. It recalls God's faithfulness to Israel, and yet despite his goodness, it was their inclination to rebel against him and to follow other gods. Notice that word, inclination. Verse 21, "For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Notice, God knew their inclination, that is their nature. See, their problem wasn't a once in a while rebellion. No, it was an inborn inclination or a nature to sin. And here's the truth for Israel and for all mankind. It's not our sin that makes us a sinner. We sin because we are a sinner. We're a sinner by inclination. At heart, our nature is to sin. It's to go our own way and do our own thing. And thus, this song of Moses will serve as a reminder to his people. Verse 22, "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." It's interesting, the final act before Moses dies was to teach all Israel a song. Verse 23, "And then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you.' So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck, your stubbornness, Israel. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? If Moses' presence had failed to inhibit their rebellion, how will they behave when he's gone? Remember, he was gone once before, just 40 days. God was on Mount Sinai with, or Moses was on Mount Sinai with God, receiving the law. And what did Israel do? They went nuts worshiping that golden calf. Now that he's leaving for good, he's expecting the worst from his God's people. And in the rest of chapter 32, he gathers the elders and he predicts Israel's apostasy. In verse 29, he says, "Evil will befall you in the latter days." He's speaking of the last days, the end of the age. Evil will befall you. You recall sin was their inclination, and thus it haunted them throughout their whole history. Well, verse 30, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And in chapter 32, we have the song of Moses. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." I like that. Good, spirit-filled teaching is like a gentle rain, or it's like a dew that waters and produces growth. It doesn't damage the crops. It's not like a thunderstorm. It's like a gentle rain. It just waters the land and facilitates growth. That's the teaching of God's word. Verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." You know, God left us the lyrics to this song. Sadly, though, not the tune or the beat. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that? I figure it was a rock and roll song. Well, at least Moses calls God a rock that doesn't roll. He's saying God isn't flaky. No, he is my rock. His work is perfect. Upright is he. Notice verse 5. "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Think of the rich kid. It's all been handed to him. Nothing's been expected of him. The sports car he drives, and the expensive college he attended. His office is now right across the hall from Dad. And yet, does he say thanks? Does he appreciate his privileges? No, the kid is spoiled rotten. And this was Israel, entitled Israel. God has lavished his blessing on his people, but Israel has no gratitude. And Moses asks, "Has God not made you and established you? Are you grateful to God for the blessings he's poured out in your life?" Verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. From the outset of human history, the Most High God chose Israel from the sons of Adam, from all of mankind. He chose Israel. He set boundaries, and he separated out Israel. Ask your father. Ask the elders. They'll tell you. He loved Israel. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And yet Israel fled to Egypt, remember. And then they wandered in the desert. Verse 10, he sought after them. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This is how God loves us. This is how God loves his people. As the apple of his eye. I love that metaphor. The apple is the pupil of your eye. Did you know that your eyelid moves 1/50th of a second to protect the pupil? It's constantly flapping, protecting your pupil, the apple of your eye. It blinks 25 times each minute, your eyelid. No wonder your eyes get tired. Here's a scary thought for you. If you drive 55 miles per hour on a 10-hour road trip, your eyelids are actually closed for 33 miles. Drive for 10 hours and you've actually driven 33 miles with your eyes closed. But God is as attentive and as protective of you as your eye is to its pupil. He finds you and he circles you and he guides you and he keeps you and even treasures you. Think about that. And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign God with him. No foreign God treated you like this. Only the Lord God. Here's another beautiful analogy. God is to us as a mama eagle is to her baby eaglets. She stirs up her nest. Now, when she builds her nest, she uses thorns and stones and sharp objects. But then she covers them with a soft lining, so that when the eaglets are newborns, they enjoy the softness. But as they mature, mom stirs up the nest. She begins to remove the fur lining. And she exposes her eaglets to the thorns and to the stones and the hard spots. It roughs them up and moves them out. And this is how God matures us, does he not? He begins to expose us to hardship. He wants to toughen up his babies. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth. God prospered Israel that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan. And goats. Bashan was east of the Jordan River, high up in the mountains, a land renowned for its quality livestock. God prospered Israel. He fattened up the calves with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun, and he gives them a name. He calls them Jeshurun, which means upright. But by choosing this name, God is being a bit sarcastic. It's like calling the biggest kid in the class tiny. Did you ever do that? The big guy, the 300-pound guy, that's tiny. You're being sarcastic. Well, Israel grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Spiritually, Jeshurun or Israel turned into a lazy cow who grew fat and sassy and obese. You know, that can happen to a believer. If all you do is take in and take in and take in and take in and never give out and never serve and never walk with God, you too will turn into a fat and sassy cow. Moo. And then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. Don't become unmindful of God. And have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And that is sad, because Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. Idols claim to be gods, but they're imposters. There's only one true God. And he says, Israel moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And this becomes the foundation of Paul's theology in Romans chapters 10 and 11. For when the Jews rejected Jesus, God offered the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul tells us that today, God's family, the church, is made up of Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation. And when Israel sees that God has shifted his blessing from the Jews to the Gentiles for this short time, it provokes in them a jealousy. They become envious. And it's through this jealousy evangelism that God intends to reach Jews today. I hope you'll be kind. I hope you'll witness and share the love of Jesus with your Jewish friends. It's through jealousy. It's through them seeing what you've got, the joy you have, and the love you have, that will provoke them to the gospel. In the next few verses, though, we're told just how hot God's anger got toward the Jews, that he will unleash a little hell fire. I'm summarizing here, but disasters will come, hunger, pestilence, destruction, the teeth of beasts and the poison of serpents, the sword and terror on young and old alike. God would have wiped out Israel, but it would have given their enemies a reason to deny his faithfulness. And thus he spared them. We pick back up God's indictment in verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. It is a wise man who considers his latter end, or the consequences of his behavior. See, Israel was short-sighted. The people failed to consider the long-term consequences of their sin, of what they did. You know, when the city planners went and mapped out the streets of New York City, they contemplated its future growth. They wanted to take it into account. And so they laid out the city's streets from the center city outward. These engineers let their imagination run wild. They figured the most streets the city would ever need was 19. And so they called 19th Street in New York City Boundary Street. They figured that would be the outer boundary. And yet today, New York City has a 284th Street. I'd say the city engineers were a little short-sighted. And this is the problem with people today. They don't consider the long-term consequences of their behavior. As Moses put it, their latter end. Sin has a payday. You eventually reap what you sow. Maybe not today, but someday. And then verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? You know, when God fights for Israel, they overcome enormous odds to win battles. But when Israel fights alone, they're so anemic that one enemy soldier will defeat 1,000 Israelites. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Throughout history, Israel's enemies admitted that they had no God to match Yahweh. Their God is not like our rock. Their rock is not like our rock. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Israel's vine will be short-lived, like the grapes of Sodom, whose vineyards were burned up in the fire that fell from heaven. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Notice what Moses is saying. God's judgments are sealed up with his treasures. Think about that now. His judgment, his rewards, and his revenge come from the same hand. They're from the same source. They both come from the same storehouse. God is faithful to reward, but that means he's also faithful. He's faithful to judge. For in verse 35, we find the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Vengeance is whose? Who has the right to seek revenge? God, not you. No, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Please understand, it is the Lord. It's not you. It's not me. But the Lord is the one who's in charge of payback. Don't take that role upon yourself. God says, vengeance is mine. He judges in due time. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. When difficulties arise, God will let Israel cry out for the false gods that they followed. And they'll learn that an idol is no help in the days of trouble. And then in verse 39, God declares, now see that I, even I, am he. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Oh, you don't want to trifle with God. He has no match. He has no counselor. He has no equal. God is sovereign over life and death, over healing and sickness, and no one can escape God's judgment. Verse 41, if Moses acts as God's avenger and comes with a sharp and glittering sword, no one can stop him, he says. And I like that idea there of Moses' glittering sword. Did you know Moses had a lightsaber? He had a glittering sword. Verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Now he tells them to set their hearts on these words. Verse 47. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. And what a message this is for us today, that the study of God's word is not a futile thing. A World Series is a futile thing. A Super Bowl, a presidential election are all futile things compared to the study of the Bible. Setting your heart on this book is your life, Moses says. Now, an algebra textbook is not a futile thing. Why? Because you're going to be tested over its contents at the end of the course. And that's exactly why your Bible is not a futile thing, because you and I are going to be tested. This book is our final exam. And how we do will determine the course of our eternity. Moses says of God's word, it is your life. And indeed it is. Verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. Moses gets to view the land, but he's not going to enter the land. For God tells him, you'll die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." And in chapter 33, Moses says his goodbyes. He gives a final blessing on each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 1. "Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from forth Mount Paran.'" When God's glory shined on the Mount Sinai, it was seen hundreds of miles north, all the way to Mount Seir and to Mount Paran. The glory of God on Mount Sinai illuminated the entire wilderness. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. When the glory of God appeared on Mount Sinai, God was not alone. He was accompanied by 10,000 saints, or that is, his angels. Angels evidently played quite a role in the giving of the law. This is one reason that the Hebrews highly revered the angels. Some Jews even mistakenly worshiped them. Verse 5 says that, practically speaking, Moses was a king to Israel, the king of Jeshurun. And his words in chapter 33 are not just blessings, but they're prophecies. These are God's predictions of the future of each of these tribes. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to fly through this chapter. Moses blesses Reuben, then Judah, then Levi. How's that for summarizing? Yeah. And the tribe of Levi was this odd child, verse 9 tells us, who says of his father and mother, "I have not seen them," nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, "for they have observed your word and kept your covenant." Levi was separate from his brothers. Why? Because he was set apart for the sacrificial service of the tabernacle. You remember the Levite's role was to serve in the tabernacle and to offer the sacrifices. He also was to read God's word to the people and to teach the people the word of God. He says, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law." And for anyone who interferes with their important work, notice, "strike the loins of those who rise against him." Wow. Interfering with the teaching of God's word gets you kicked where it hurts. But you didn't know that verse was in the Bible, did you? Verse 12. "Of Benjamin," he said, "he shall dwell between his shoulders." And I love that imagery there, dwelling between God's shoulders. I love the backpack carriers parents get to use these days. They didn't have these when my kids were young. Yeah, you just put your kid between your shoulders and you carry them around wherever you go. But this is how God blesses the tribe of Benjamin. Special protection. Verse 13, "And of Joseph," he said, "blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things." The land God gave to Joseph was full of precious things. In verse 16, "Joseph is also blessed with the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." And who's dwelling in a bush? Oh, you remember. It was Yahweh. The "I am that I am" appeared to Moses in a bush that burned yet was not consumed. The tribe of Joseph was to be blessed with precious things and with the Lord's favor. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, "Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." Joseph was thrown into a pit, remember, sold as a slave to a caravan headed to Egypt. He was separated from his brothers. And yet he rose from that pit to the palace and ended up having two sons in Egypt. Verse 17, "The 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh." Well, Moses continues blessing Zebulun and Issachar and then Gad. The Gadites were like a lion he says, ferocious fighters. They were God's enforcers dealing out his judgments. Verse 22 of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. It means a young lion. He shall leap from Bashan. Dan started in the coastal territory, southwest Israel, but he migrated northeast to Bashan, or what is today the Golan Heights up in the mountains. Judges 18 tells us that Dan was the first tribe to introduce idolatry into Israel. Later, Jeroboam is going to set up a rival religion or golden calves in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. Amos 8 verse 14 refers to Dan as Israel's center of idolatry. Dan does not get a good report here. He who blesses Naphtali, Naphtali stretched northwest from the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting, most of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee occurred within the boundaries of Naphtali. And thus, no wonder Moses says, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing. And then in verse 24, it's an interesting prophecy. Moses blesses Asher, his most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. And this is the verse that has sent numerous oil exploration companies in search of petroleum in what was the boundaries of Asher. Asher's territory looked like a boot, and its toe, Mount Carmel, is where rock oil has been discovered. Asher dips his foot in the oil. And remember, don't forget what occurred on Mount Carmel. You remember in Elijah's day, this is where the fire descended and burned up the altar and the priests of Baal. Could some petroleum seepage have aided in that burning? It's interesting. It's interesting that this year, March 2026, the Zion Oil and Gas Company has scheduled drilling for oil in Asher. How much they extract, we'll see. They have a website. You can follow them and check it out. Of course, the more literal interpretation of this verse is olive oil. And in biblical times, Asher was certainly known for its produce as a producer of olives. In a few years, we'll probably learn what kind of oil Asher will dip its foot in. Verse 26 is one of my favorite verses. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you and in his excellency on the clouds. My God rides the heavens to help me. And he rides the heavens to help you as well. You know, I love this. You don't usually think of God as a NASCAR driver. But that's really not far off here. Here he revs up his throne and he rides the heavens. You know, I usually think of God sitting in his throne, stationary. No, God rides the heavens in his throne. When Ezekiel saw God's throne, he described it as a wheel within wheels, as a chariot. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 18 refers to the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, as a chariot. Psalm 18 verse 10 depicts God flying through the heavens. Again, Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Could it be God swooped down in his throne to pick up the prophet? Here God cranks up his throne chariot and flies to help his people Israel. God takes a joyride, but it's always to help his people. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Did you know that underneath your life are the everlasting arms? Oh, you think you're on thin ice right now. It's cracking underneath you. No, underneath your life are the everlasting arms. You remember the old hymn, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, what a blessedness, what a peace is mine, what have I to dread, what have I to fear? No, leaning on the everlasting arms. What are you leaning on this morning? Is the eternal God your refuge? The last verses of chapter 33 were certainly a comfort at the time. God is going to thrust out their enemies, and Israel is going to dwell safely in the land. God is a shield and a sword. Now, chapter 34 is sort of an appendix to Deuteronomy. It was probably added later by Joshua to tell us what happened to Moses. For then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, that's up above the Sea of Galilee, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean, the south, or Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Now, Mount Nebo rises 2,631 feet. And from the top of Nebo, you can see 120 miles northward to Mount Hermon. On a clear day, you can even see the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4 tells us, then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Well, now that's about 2.5 million people that have traveled with Moses. And I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Notice whose land it is, not just Abraham's, not just Isaac, not just Jacob's, but their descendants. That's the Jews today. The land has been given to them. God sets out the boundaries right here. And so Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And notice his epithet. It's not Moses, prince of Egypt, Moses, shepherd of Israel, Moses, lawgiver, Moses, man who saw God's glory, Moses, Yul Brynner's worst nightmare, Moses, miracle worker. No, when this man's amazing life of 120 years gets wrapped up, it is simply Moses, servant of the Lord. And notice we're told Moses died according to the word of the Lord. The Hebrew literally means upon the mouth of the Lord. There is a Jewish legend that Moses died as God took away his soul with a kiss. God kissed him and took his soul. The medieval rabbi Moses Maimonides counted 903 different ways for a man to die. He said that if you have to die, this way is best. Spurgeon drew on this legend when he wrote this. As a mother takes her child and kisses it, and then lays it down to sleep in its own bed, so did the Lord kiss the soul of Moses away to be with him forever, and then hid his body we know not where. Verse 6. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. God himself buried Moses. It was a private funeral. He didn't even invite the relatives. You know, in 1989, when the Iranian Ayatollah Khomeini died, Muslim crowds, they ripped open the flimsy wooden coffin that contained his corpse, and they pulled the corpse out of the coffin. Men were kissing the cadaver, trying to touch the shroud. It was gross, disgusting. But I can picture the Hebrews treating Moses' body similarly. Moses was their hero. They idolized this man. It may have been easy for them to worship him. And this is why God buried Moses where the body could never be retrieved. You know, Satan also knew of the Hebrews' tendency. And I'm sure he wanted to exploit this inclination. That's why Jude, in that little book of Jude, right before Revelation, Jude verse 9 tells us that Satan wrestled with the archangel Michael over the corpse of Moses, the body of Moses. Of course, Michael prevailed, but if Satan had gotten hold of the body, I'm sure he was planning to turn Moses into a shrine. God made sure his plan failed. See, there were two more reasons God wanted to preserve and Satan wanted to desecrate Moses' body. Later, Jesus will be transfigured on Mount Hermon, and two men will appear by his side, Moses and Elijah. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses represented the law. And both law and prophets testified of Jesus as God's son and our Savior. In the end, Moses did make it to the promised land when he appeared with Jesus on Mount Hermon. And it's possible that in the last days, Moses will be one of the witnesses discussed in Revelation chapter 11. If so, he'll again need his physical body. Well, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Man, he just climbed a mountain. Mount Nebo. Moses was 120, but he could see clearly. And he still had the energy to do God's will. Rather than die of old age, God just took his servant. We all should pray that's how we go when it comes our time. And the children of Israel, they wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. That is a whole month. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. You know, there is a time to weep and to mourn. They mourned Moses for 30 days. And you know, I feel for us today, we've really missed it. We mourn for our loved ones for 3 days, for the weekend, and we're expected to be back to work on Monday. Oh, the human heart doesn't heal like that. We need time. You need time to grieve. You need time to heal. Don't rush your grief. But there then comes a time to stop grieving and to move on. God buries the dead, but he has plans for the living. For Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And it's provocative to me that a man named Joshua will lead the people into the place not even a man like Moses could take them. In fact, if you translate the name Joshua into Greek, you get the name Jesus. Moses took Israel only so far. Moses couldn't lead them into God's rest and blessing. It'll take Jesus to do that. The law of Moses exposes our sin, but it can't cleanse us. It tells us how to do good, but it can't empower us to do it. It's the sacrificial blood of Jesus that permanently covers our sin and elevates our living to do God's will. Through Jesus, our Joshua, we can enter God's rest. And that's what the book of Joshua will be all about, our victory. Well, finally, verse 10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And there we have it. The law of Moses, the first 5 books of your Bible.